The Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you. I thank you for the precious souls that you brought here tonight. I pray that you would bless them, Lord, with your presence and with your truth that sets us free. I pray, Lord, that you would shake any cobwebs that we may have in our minds, any fogginess, any distractions, Lord. I pray, God, that we would have our hearts prepared to hear what you have to say to us, Lord. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and it sets us free. And so, Lord, may our ears hear and our eyes see what your spirit has to say to us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down, please? All right, guys, come on in. Come on in and have a seat. All right, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. So we started 2 Peter last week, and we made it up to verse 11 of chapter 1. This is probably Peter's last will and testament, so to speak. This is the last writing we have from Peter. And taking into account who Peter is and what he went through and who he knows and his experience that he has with Jesus personally, it makes it a very fascinating book. Peter is writing this book to the church in general, so not a specific church like Ephesus or another church, a specific, non-specific group of believers, the church generally. And he's warning them. This is a warning. It's a warning against persecution from the outside, which is those who are going to be killed for their faith soon. 1 Peter really hit on that. And this is the type of persecution that can come from the inside. It's poison. It's false teaching, false doctrine. And he tells us the best way to deal with that is to personally grow in your knowledge of God yourself. That's the answer. He says even that grace and peace will be multiplied as we grow in our relationship with God. He really emphasizes knowing God, knowing the truth, devoting yourself to that, committing yourself to that. Personally, firsthand, not just secondhand, but you yourself. Know God, know the truth, know His word, grow in that. And that's the answer to false teaching. That's the answer to not getting deceived as so many people have. Maybe some of you have before. Maybe you've been underneath false doctrine or involved with a cult, maybe. I know some have here. And so there's a warning. Paul said that he didn't fail to warn the church day and night with tears. And it's just this warning that we have to have. And you know, it's kind of like knowing the best way to know a counterfeit bill is to know a real bill. And to know that. You know that so well. You won't have to study every single cult and false teaching. There's so many out there, and many of you are experts in that, I'm sure. But if you know the real thing, you know and can compare the truth to something that's not the truth. And so we're going to dive right in. We're going to start in verse 12, where Peter says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you." Always. of these things. What's he talking about? We're obviously jumping right into the middle of something that Peter was talking about. And it goes back to being grounded in your relationship with God. I don't want to stop reminding you, he says. Now that's very interesting. He's going to keep saying that word remind. He says, though you know and are established in the truth. Yes, I think it right as long as I'm in this tent, talking about his body, and he soon, you know, in a few months, less than a year, he's going to die for his faith. To stir you up by reminding you. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We live in a time where so many people, even if not especially Christians, are looking for a new thing, a new spin, a new angle on the message, something to, you know, spark some kind of excitement because of the newness. And Peter is saying, my ministry is that of reminder. So if you're new to the faith, then maybe you're still going through a lot of new things, learning new things, and it's exciting. But there's something about the continual exhortation in the Word, even as one who knows those things, even as someone who's read these things. So be careful about new car theology, where you don't need a new car, but you just want a new car. Be careful of the new thing, of the exciting thing, of the new teacher who has a new angle, and he wrote a new book about the new revelation that he has or she has or whatever it may be. Peter, if it's good enough for Peter, it's good enough for me. Should be good enough for all of us that we are reminded. And notice as he says that he's reminding people that are already establishing these things, but he's saying he wants to stir. So being reminded of things should also stir our heart. Now, some people, they don't understand how the Word is written. And that's why they treat it as if they were reading the same novel over and over again, or the same history book over and over again. But the Bible is not like that. That's why we can read it over and over again, because the Bible is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to spiritually divide the deepest part of our heart. And it's not the kind of thing where if you heard it once, you could put it away and you don't need it again. We're seeing that here. It's the kind of thing that should ever be before our eyes. It's the kind of thing that we should continually pray that the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible will impart to us the truth as it is written, but specifically to us in our hearts. That's why we could read the same verses over again or hear the same verses preached or what have you, and it may just hit us a little different. We might be in a different place. We're all in a different place than we were yesterday. And that's what's interesting for me, from my perspective, because, you know, I'll have people tell me things like, you've gotten so much better as a teacher, preacher in the last year. And I don't feel like anything has ever changed. But I think to myself, it's probably because the spot that you're in your life is causing the Word of God to resonate in your heart more or in a different way. And so we have, this is so important in regards to the false teaching. Because there is something in us that we just think it's better if it's new. And there's an addiction to that. There's an addiction to the newness. And we got to be very careful of that. Peter said, my job, and he says, before I die, which he was going to die soon, I want to establish what is important, the foundation of your faith, these truths that will never fail you. I want to tell you about them. You're going to stand on them. And when you're going to get attacked physically from the outside or spiritually from the inside with false doctrine, these are the things that are going to hold true through every season, every generation, everything that there is. The Word of God will not fade away. It endures forever. So he explains that a little further in verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. That's very important. Peter is saying, look, what you are hearing from me and what you have in the Word of God, and now what we have in the Word of God, it's unique in that it wasn't made up by an individual. It wasn't stories. If you track cults, they'll always have some guy that had some experience on his own in some place by himself, independent of any other accountability devices, and then now they're going to bring to you this new truth. Exactly what Mormonism is about. Many other cults. Peter is saying, and he doesn't want us to just take his word for it. Do you see that? He said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. Fables literally means myths. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter's not alone. He says we. He's not alone in his eyewitness account of Jesus. And that is helpful and it's good to know. Him not being alone allows us to connect his stories, his accounts, with the other stories and the other accounts to find a seamless narrative, even if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis and all the way through the book of Revelation, we find a seamless narrative written by the Holy Spirit through 40 different authors, through different eras of time, over 1,500 years, with different continents involved, and yet one seamless narrative. It all ties together. It's amazing. It's actually supernatural. He wants them, the writers, or the recipients of this letter, and us, he wants us to have confidence that what he is saying and what the other disciples have said and what the writings of Scripture are, he wants us to have confidence that we can stand on them, and that's why he continues with this discussion from saying that I was an eyewitness. I saw his majesty. In verse 17, he says, for he received from God the Father the honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Peter, as an eyewitness, he is recounting a time that was very unique to him. And it's interesting because he's telling this account to us, even though that account was a great failure by Peter. He was rebuked. In fact, what we find him saying was God interrupting him. When he heard those words, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration looking at Jesus in his glorified state. And it was so amazing. He didn't want to leave. And he said, "Hey, let's build a tabernacle here and stay here. One for Moses, one for Elijah, who were also there." Didn't want to leave. But what he was doing was, at that time, he was equating Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And Jesus wasn't like Moses and Elijah. And so he is corrected and rebuked by God the Father. And what God the Father said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And this is what Peter is saying. And he's saying, I saw that. And I wasn't alone in seeing that. I saw that with James and John, and I'm telling you about it, and I want you to know about it. He says in verse 18, he says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven, which we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. You might want to underline that phrase. This is different than any other book. This is what separates the Bible from every other thing. The prophetic word. What does that mean? Why is he saying that? He's saying that what he saw was in confirmation of all of the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus himself prophesying during his time on earth so that his prophecies would be able to be looked at in a short amount of time. For example, he said that he would be crucified and then in 3 days he would rise again. So he was able to give Peter and the disciples something that they were able to have a guarantee that if that didn't happen, then they could have just went on with their merry life like nothing ever happened. But it did happen. And the change in Peter is so dramatic. Peter went from denying Jesus to then knowing and experiencing the resurrected Jesus and being willing to die for what he knew to be the truth, which he did. He died for this because it was true. And he's saying, what you have in the Word of God is the prophetic word. That means God tells what he's going to do before he does it, and then he does it. So we have the prophetic word. That's how we know the Bible is true. We can look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and see what was said. We can then look further down the line and see if those were fulfilled. And we have the prophetic word and it's confirmed. And Peter's talking about specifically Jesus and how Jesus confirmed not only over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, which, by the way, if you're good at math, really good, I'm talking really good, you will know that it is a statistical impossibility that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. The Messiah, the Son of God, the creator of all things, the eternal, existing one who came into the world as a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Peter is saying, you have the prophetic word, you have prophecy as proof and confirmed by Jesus. The prophetic word confirmed. And he's saying, me as an eyewitness, I'm telling you this. I'm going to die because of this, but I'm telling you this. This is true. This is what I'm willing to die for. And it's not just me. There are other eyewitnesses with me, like the other two at the Mount of Transfiguration, like the other 12 who saw Jesus do multiple, many miracles. Not only that, like the 500 who saw Jesus after he died, when he was buried and rose again, and interacted with over 500 people in the 40 days before he ascended into heaven. We have the prophetic word confirmed. No amens on that? Or come on. Are you guys serious? Wow. Okay, maybe it's just me, but that's amazing. Amen. So again, and we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. That means pay attention to. As a light that shines in a dark place. I think that's an amazing description of the word of God. The world being in darkness, and the word of God being our light, a lamp unto our feet that guides us and gives us hope and understanding of our life in this world. And then he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So what he's saying is, we have his word until a certain time. Now his word, we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, that the grass fades, or the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. So the word of God is eternal, it endures forever. But there's going to come a time and place where we won't need it anymore. When is that? When the day dawns. So when is that? That's when we're with the Word. Jesus is the Word. John chapter 1 tells us when we're with the Word, we won't need the Word because we're with the Word. When is that? Well, when we die, or he's talking about the second coming, when the day dawns, when that time comes, we're not going to need in the same way that we need God's Word today, but what does that say about how much we need God's word today? This is what he's given us. This is what he is given us to navigate this world successfully, to have hope, to have strength and understanding, to have the right view of God and ourselves. And he even tells us there's prophecy ahead of us that hasn't been fulfilled that we can read, and we know how it's all going to go down. We don't know when, but we know it is. And so we know how things end, and we know how things ramp up until the end. We're living in those days, and if you study the Bible, you understand it sure seems like what the Bible says about the times that we live in, it's just like that. It's very comforting to have the word of God, to be able to compare the things of the world with and understand the things of the world with the word of God. So then he says this in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So that's another thing he's telling us. What does he mean by that? He means it's not stories written by just one individual who has the whole story by themselves, and now they're going to dictate to us everything that God thinks and says. He says no scripture is of a private interpretation. The scripture can be cross-referenced thousands and thousands of times, again, seamlessly. So that it all goes together. It's not some guy had a dream and woke up and started writing this thing and this is what we have. Peter's saying this is not a private interpretation. He's even telling us, don't just believe him. And any pastor worth their salt should say, don't believe me. Believe the word of God and measure everything according to the word of God. That's how we will prevent ourselves from falling for false teachers. We should not put any person on any sort of pedestal, especially in the way where we think they have the special knowledge. Where I can't know the Bible unless it's interpreted for me by this particular person. Or this person, they have this special insight that just a lowly person like me, I don't have that. Peter is saying that it's not a private interpretation. He says what I'm saying is what John would say, is what Mark would say, is what Luke would say, is what Paul would say, is what all the New Testament writers would say, and what all of the New Testament writers would say is in accordance with all the Old Testament writers and what they said, and it all goes together. It's not a private interpretation. And you start to track cults or false religions, and how do we know they're true or not? Is we measure them by the Bible. How do we know the Bible's true? Well, there's a lot of ways, but one is by prophecy. That's the way God has given one way for us to be assured. Another is archaeological proof, manuscript evidence. You can go on all of these type of searches if you want. But we have to know that God's word was written in such a way where it has inherent proof within it that it is the word of God. It's not the word of man. So it's not a private interpretation. So that's one of the ways we have to be very careful about a false prophet is they said, well, I heard from God and this is, and it's independent or it's a different doctrine that it doesn't jive with the word of God. So he's making that clear. And then he says this in verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So a bunch of men wrote this. How did they write it? It was God breathed through individuals. These individuals wrote as the Holy Spirit spoke through them. Those are the 40 different authors that we have in the Bible. About 40. There's some books we don't know. It's 40 to 44 different authors. It wasn't just one, as many. And they wrote, and this is another way that we know the Bible is true, because they wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them. They wrote things that they didn't understand themselves in many instances. They prophesied and talked about things in the future that would happen, and they had no idea even. It didn't even make sense to them, but they wrote it down. And so God used these individuals to write the word of God. He didn't use one or two or three. He used many. He used many that weren't able to cooperate with each other, but were writing on their own accord individualistically, and yet we have this seamless story of God himself. Never been proven wrong. It won't be proven wrong. There have been many skeptics. When the skeptics come, there are many ways to deal with that. But hopefully, we understand what Peter's saying. We have to understand and ground ourselves in the Word of God, because if we don't, we're going to be susceptible to all sorts of different false doctrines. That's what he says next in chapter 2. But there were also, he's talking about in the Old Testament, there were also false prophets among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. There's a lot in there. He starts off saying, as sure as there are false prophets in the Old Testament. So if you read the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of false prophets. One of the things that I think about when I think about false prophets is in the time of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah was prophesying and teaching the people that there was going to be a time of judgment. There were false prophets who came and said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Don't worry about it. Don't take Jeremiah too seriously. He takes that God stuff too seriously. He's too literal. He's too literal about it. But Jeremiah was actually, God was speaking to him, and he was speaking forth the word. The things that Jeremiah spoke did happen in Jeremiah's time, which was the Babylonian captivity, where the children of Israel were judged by the Babylonians and took them off into captivity. But he was preaching, and people weren't listening. There's a tendency of us humans to reject the word of God, to want our own thing, to want to view the world through our own lenses. And that's very dangerous. The Bible actually says that in the last days, which is now the times that we're living in, that people, like in the Old Testament, they won't put up with sound doctrine anymore. Instead, you know what they'll do? They'll pile up teachers that will tickle their ears. What does that mean? They'll tell them what they want to hear. Peace, peace, everything's cool. Don't get too heavy on you know, Bible things. Live for your life, you know, best life now, and YOLO, and get all you can, and this, all these kind of things, all these little slogans and sayings, and they're just completely unbiblical. And it would be crazy to think that there would be a time where God's people wouldn't be into God's word anymore. And we are in those days. That is just crazy. And you know, in Jeremiah's time, the prophets prophesied falsely, and you know what it says? The people loved it. They liked it like that. We live in days like that. We live in days like that. Don't get too heavy on the word. The word's boring. It's not relevant. We've evolved to a whole higher state of existence on earth. So, you know, we have our truth. It's my truth. No, you don't have a truth. There's only one truth. And it's right here. You don't have a truth. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. We have this truth. This is what we have. If you're going to fall into false teaching, you're going to have these kind of ideas where what the world says is on the same level as what the Word of God says, or even what a religion says. Religious traditions or ordinances are above the Word of God. This is what Peter's trying to say. Watch out for all that stuff. And isn't it interesting? He says, watch out for all that stuff, and we still live in a time where false teaching is rampant. And many people, they don't even know it, and they like it. And they say, give me more of that. And they'll find as many teachers as they can. They'll keep piling up. They keep tickling their ears. We live in those days. And he says, as there were false prophets in the old days, now there are going to be false teachers in your day. But notice he says they're among you. You see that? Even as there will be false teachers among you, so they'll be looked at as in the ranks, so to speak, evangelical Christians. They'll be looked at as Christians. And you hopefully know that that is a very broad term. The way the term Christian came about was not the church thinking about how they can brand themselves the best. Let's see, what sounds good? Christian, that sounds good. Let's call ourselves Christian. No, it wasn't. It was other people who weren't Christian looking at people who were and saying, look at those people. They're like Christ. Christian means like Christ or little Christ. They're like Christ. Look at those people. They're talking about Jesus. They're living how he said to live. They're being persecuted like Jesus was. And so they couldn't think of anything else to call them. So they said, let's call them little Christians or like Christ. And that's what Christian means. That term has really been diluted. Even cults will call themselves Christians. False religions will call themselves Christians. And here's why. Here's why. Satan is a counterfeiter, right? So that's why false religions and cults, they take from the Bible and then go off from that and create their own thing. The Bible says that Satan comes as an angel of light. So that's why false teachers are in the midst. That's why a church body has to have watchmen on the wall, meaning it has to watch for these things. So the church isn't to just be a place where we learn how to be happy and have fun. Part of being a church is preparing people and warning them. That's what we're doing here. But why is it so strange that having a Bible in church and going through it is so rare? Have you ever thought about that? Why is that a rare thing? Who would ever go to their own football game without a football? Who would go to play a basketball game without a basketball? Why do Christians go to church without their Bible or don't think the Bible should be taught? You know what happens is then the pastor becomes the voice of everybody. I'm not the voice. The Word of God is the voice. This is the voice. I'm not the voice. Nobody's the voice. The Word of God is the voice. So God's having his voice. God's telling us what he thinks we need to know. God's instructing us through his word. These false prophets, it says that, or false teachers, they'll be among you and they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So on the surface, they'll look like you'd think they'd look, just normal. But they have an agenda. They're secret about something. And then they start teaching things that are hurtful. Have you ever yourself been hurt by false doctrine or known somebody that has? False doctrine is destructive. I know people that have, their lives have been destroyed by it. Totally destroyed. Why? Because false doctrine is the doctrine of the enemy. It's Satan's doctrine. And when people embrace that, especially someone who's naive and maybe has some good intentions because, you know, they want to be a godly person, but they're naive and they're not grounded in the word. And those are the type of people Satan takes advantage of. It's not the people who don't care. It's the people that care. But then it's the people that they care, but then they're not grounded in the word and they're driven by their own feelings and emotions. And next thing you know, you're going to a church that is completely 100% unbiblical and their lives will be ruined. Especially if those churches won't tell the truth that we find in the word of God. So they're destructive heresies, and it says even denying the Lord. And so what that means is usually with the a cult, they'll usually deny somehow the deity of Christ. We've been looking at that on Sundays. But they'll deny the deity of Christ, that he was eternally God that came into this world. They'll deny something about Christ, especially his deity. That's what's being pointed out here. These false prophets will bring on themselves destruction, swift destruction. So that they have an end to this. It says in verse 2, Many will follow their destructive ways. That's a sad truth. Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, there it is. By covetousness, what does that mean? False prophets and teachers, they use religion to satisfy their greed. So they use religion to satisfy their greed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. That's why some churches you may have found yourself in, it feels like a pyramid scheme. It feels like a multi-level marketing situation. I'm thinking about especially the prosperity gospel. So those are basically a gospel where the pastor teaches the people that God wants you to be wealthy and successful and healthy. And if you give enough money because you have enough faith to the church, specifically, it seems like it all funnels to the pastor, then if you have enough faith, then you will be wealthy and healthy and wise. The only problem is the teachers of that, the pastors who get all the money, they don't have enough faith to give their money. They only have enough faith to get all their other people's money. Isn't that ironic? But you see, I mean, you can't watch religious television for the most part, programming, without seeing these. And there's many. I'm just thinking of one type. But it's just taking advantage of people. Many of those people are very vulnerable. And they're giving their money because they think, if I give my money to this ministry or this pastor, then I will be healed of whatever sickness I have. And that they tell them that. Sadly, President Trump's spiritual advisor is one of those people. Very dangerous. Her name's Paula White. Look at some of her videos if you want to get a little taste of this. But very dangerous. But she just did something where she, for Easter, she wants you to, I think, $1,000. Give her $1,000 and you get some kind of Easter blessing. That sort of thing. And we laugh, but people do that. A lot of people. Maybe more people do that than don't do that. I don't know. But a lot of people do that. They keep them in business. So it says in verse 2, many will follow them, their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed by covetousness, their greed. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber, meaning they will face judgment for what they're doing. Make no mistake about it. He gives a couple examples. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Wow. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning, so third example, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So three examples. The angels, they were judged. A third of the angels fell in Satan's rebellion against God. So Satan, Lucifer, he was an angel, gifted angel, musical. and lifted himself up in pride against God. In other words, he wanted to be above God. God cast him down, and a third of the angels went with him. He's referring probably to that and a time later in Genesis chapter 6, where there are also angels there called the sons of God. And these angels crossed a big line. It says that the sons of God in Genesis 6 went into the daughters of men. There's some way that the spiritual realm crossed over into the natural realm, and that evil created a race of giants. And that was a time in Genesis 6 where the earth had gotten so wicked that God said he was sorry that he made mankind. The violence was so bad in the earth that he had to start over through the flood. But it's possible that those angels being referred to here are those as well. So at anyway, regardless of that, they were judged. And he's saying, look, they are examples. Noah, who is delivered out of the flood, and his family, 8 people, but the whole earth was wiped out. He wants us to consider that and think about that and say, look, those were examples. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were examples that God will judge. He does judge, and he will judge. So another false teaching is that God is a God of love and there's no judgment. That's a different kind of love than a biblical love. God is love. But love also judges evil. Just like we wouldn't think it would be okay for a rapist murderer to not pay any consequences and be applauded for what they're doing. So God is a righteous judge. And so because God is a righteous judge, there is judgment. And this should be very sobering, because part of false doctrine is teaching that God will not judge. He loves everybody. Nobody has to worry about it. These were examples, we were told. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. People living unrighteously. Matthew 24, Jesus himself talks about the future in times, and he says it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. Gives us another example. So those Old Testament examples of judgment are for us to understand that God will judge. How does he judge? This is important to understand. He judges based on the law. So God judges based on law. What does that mean? God judges based on humans' ability to keep the law that God has given to mankind. And what we find out is man is not able to keep the law because we are fallen. And so how does one become righteous? Fast forward, it's through Jesus Christ. He was righteous and took our place in judgment so that now if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, now we can have his righteousness. The only reason we're righteous is because of Jesus and his righteousness that he's given to us. The only reason that that was able to happen is because he came into this world and lived a perfect sinless life and died as a sacrifice to take our place in sin. But make no mistake, God is going to judge, and we know there is a judgment to come in the future. There's the ultimate judgment where every single human being who's rejected Christ will give account for their sin and be thrown into the lake of fire. Here's something interesting. There's another judgment that's going to come to earth. And that's recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's described as a time of Jacob's trouble, also as a time where God pours out his wrath on earth also called the tribulation. Now, here's what's interesting. We have some examples from the past, right, of God's judgment. So, in Noah's judgment, were there some people that were taken out of the judgment? Mm-hmm. In the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, were there some people taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah when God brought his judgment? Mm-hmm. So if you were to look at that, would you think the future judgment, that God would take some people out of that future judgment too? Yes. Do you remember right before Sodom, there's the angels, and Abraham was having a conversation. The angel said, hey, we're going to judge Sodom. Their sins have reached heaven, and it's so bad, we're gonna wipe it out. And do you remember what Abraham said? He said, God, if there's 50 righteous, would you judge them? Would you? He said, not if there's 50. And Abraham said, get this, the phrase, would you judge the righteous with the wicked? With them. They wouldn't be, and God said no. He wouldn't judge the righteous with the wicked. Specifically said that. He wouldn't judge them together. Why? Because the righteous don't need judgment. The price has already been paid. If you're in Christ, you've already been judged in Christ on the cross. That's your judgment. Christ has been judged for you. So would it make sense that one would be judged that's righteous going through the tribulation, which is God pouring out his wrath on the earth? No, wouldn't it? So that's one of the many ways we know that God is going to take the church out before the judgment comes, just like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he did in Noah's time with the flood. Very interesting little tidbit there. So in verse 6, it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, God condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward, that's us, would live ungodly. That's not us, I hope. But those were examples for us to learn about God and how he works. Verse 7, it says, and he delivered. So you might want to circle that in thinking about the judgment that will come to earth, that God will deliver the righteous, like Lot, which is kind of weird to say those two words together, righteous and Lot. If you know the story about Lot, from the Old Testament, you would think that he would be in there with Sodom and Gomorrah and be judged too. The crazy thing, if you remember the story, these angels were coming to judge the town, and they come to Lot, who is sitting at the gate, which means Lot was like a bigwig in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sitting at the gate means like you're one of the administrators or mayor or governor or something like that. And he was sitting there, and these angels came in, and they see Lot, and Lot's like, hey, stay at my house. They said, no, we're going to stay in the city square. He's like, no, stay at my house. He knew it was so bad there, he didn't want them to stay in the city square. He said, stay at my house. So he stays at his house. And then the people of the town hear that these are angels. They didn't realize it. These two men came to town, and they're staying at Lot's house, and they came in to rape them. The whole town, like a mob scene, came in to rape these two angels. They didn't know they're angels. And Lot says, don't do that. Have my two daughters instead. Which I don't get that. But it says here that Lot was righteous. How that works is interesting. As we move on, we'll get a little more information about this. In verse 7, God delivered the righteous Lot who was oppressed. So that's one way we know that the sin of the town of Sodom that he actually chose to be in, and it seemed like he got used to being there. You know, you kind of get used to being in a very sinful place after a while, get used to it. And he was there, but it said that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. So it bothered him. You know, kind of that thing where you just, sometimes you just get disgusted at the things that happen in the world, and you just feel like it's so disgusting. He said he felt he lived like that. He lived in oppression because Sodom was so bad. But in verse 8, and this is the only way we'd ever know that Lot's in heaven. We'd never know that unless Peter told us this. That the righteous man dwelling among them, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So it says, here's what happens when a Christian, a true believer, involves themselves or gets close to or snuggles up with sin. It's tormenting. If you're not a believer, that's your nature. It's normal. It's not tormenting. If you're a believer, it conflicts with your nature. And it's upsetting. It's tormenting. It's you might just say, it's yucky. You hate it. It feels oppressive. It's just, ew. You know, just, you feel yucky. And usually you'd want to get away from something like that. So my question is, why didn't you just move? The sad thing about Lot is, when he told his sons-in-law that judgment was coming, they thought he was joking. They didn't take him serious. When he started talking about God, they didn't take him serious. They thought it was a joke. Probably because they just never seen that side of him before. Oh, now you're all talking about God now? And they started laughing, and they died there. And then his wife, you remember her? You better remember her. Because the Bible says, remember Lot's wife. So you better remember her. But she barely got out. And she's going out. He looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. That word for looking back means it translate to, she looked back longingly. So Lot, he got accustomed to one of the most vilest places on earth. He got used to it. What does that tell us? How easily we can adapt to our society and our culture. And the bar be lowered so low in regards to sin that we don't even recognize it. And when God warns us, we may not even take it seriously. We think it's a joke. Oh, you're just one of those like real serious Christians, right? The bar has gotten so low in our culture that a Christian should stand out in this darkness like a star in the middle of the desert. We should shine so brightly because it's so dark. But we have to stay the course and stay focused on the Lord and be in the world but not of the world. Many lessons in there. But the point that Peter is making is, look, there was judgment before. There's going to be judgment again. And so don't fall for these false teachers who are going to be judged, and they're already deceived. They're trying to deceive you. So in verse 9, it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So another place where you might want to note that God, he'll deliver us out of the tribulation to come. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. That's very strange. So here's another characteristic of a false prophet. They will directly speak to Satan and the fallen angels. Read Jude tonight. We don't have time to get into that. It's a very short book, but it talks about how even Michael the archangel, himself did not speak directly to Satan. When you see people say, "Satan, I rebuke you," which you see all the time on TV, and these they say things like that, that's a sign of the false prophet. That's what he's saying. They speak evil of dignitaries. That's what he's saying. Dignitaries means ranks of spiritual beings. And Jude gives us more light to that. But the point is that whenever we rebuke Satan, we do it in the name of Jesus. We give those things over to Jesus because we don't have the power in and of ourselves. We don't challenge Satan face to face. We don't do that. But we do it in the name of Jesus. That's where our power is. There's power in the name of Jesus. But evil dignitaries and false prophets, that's what they do. That's their one of their things that they do. They sort of puff themselves up to the extent where they themselves are challenging Satan and the fallen angels. And he says, don't do that. It also shows that they really are not spiritual and don't have regard for spiritual things, because if they did, they would know not to do that themselves. So in other words, they're fake imposters, unspiritual, fleshly, worldly, living after their own desires, but with the disguise that they're religious in some way. Verse 12, but these, speaking about these false teachers, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So imagine following false teachers. This is where they'll end up. Imagine people falling for that. In verse 13 it says, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse, that means riot, in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception. So they're deceived themselves, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease or stop from sin, enticing, get this, unstable souls. That's why Peter wants us to be stable and grounded in the Word. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. And that is very interesting, because there are schools that teach some pastors, these type of pastors, how to do what they do to extort money from people. So they actually train in how to do these things. And they are accursed children, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water and clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So these people are circulating around. Their books are in Christian bookstores. Their shows are on the radio. Their podcasts are being produced and sent out. They're on YouTube. They are in churches and pastoring churches. Do you know how to spot them? They are dangerous. We are being warned heavily here. This is radical. Peter is screaming from the rooftops as if a watchman sees them coming. And I have seen many a person fall into these traps and be ruined by these people. It's interesting that he brings up Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? Numbers chapter 22. He was a false prophet hired to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. So he was paid to curse Israel. So the doctrine of Balaam is when people do ministerial, spiritual work of God for the money, for payment. That's the doctrine of Balaam. But you know what's interesting? That he was successful, not in pronouncing a curse on Israel, but he changed his strategy. This is very important. He changed his strategy to not pronounce a curse on Israel, because as he would look upon Israel and they were camped out in formation in the order of their tribes, he would look down and they would be in the form of the cross. He had tried to pronounce a curse. He got paid to curse them. He couldn't curse them. It didn't work. As he tried to curse them, blessings came out of his mouth. Balak, who hired him, the Moabite, he hired him because he heard about the children of Israel, and he heard that they were marching his way, and they had great success in devouring the enemies. And he was afraid, so he hired him, and he paid him. And as he paid him, he looks down, and they're in the form of a cross, and blessings are coming out of Balaam's mouth. And Balak said, "What's up with that, man? I'm paying you, and you're blessing them." He said, you know what he said? "I can't go beyond the word of God. I can't go beyond the word of God." And so you know what he did? He used another tactic, and it was to tempt them to give themselves over to pretty women that came in the camp, pretty Moabite women. They came in and seduced them. This is how Satan works now. For a Christian, he can't pronounce curses on us, but he can tempt us to follow him away from God. That's what he does. That's his strategy. But Balaam, he was an evil man and did evil things and was judged because of that. Verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words," what a great description, total empty, total cotton candy, there's no meat, no sound doctrine. They're just teaching this wispy doctrines, no different than self-help or TED Talks or getting people fired up emotionally, no different than that. "When they speak these great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh." So that's what they do. They use things that appeal to people's flesh to get them hooked. That's, that's in the megachurch movement, and many of them, that's what they use. They use these techniques to entertain the people to get them to come and get fired up, but they don't teach sound doctrine. Not all of them, but you better be very careful about some of those churches like that. Not all of them, but here's the key. If there's no Bible there, there should be no you there. And if there is a little bit of the Bible there, but it's left on the pulpit and they walk away from the Bible the whole time, that's another sign. If they start with the Bible and leave the Bible to make you think, "Oh, we got a little Bible, now we're not in the Bible, now it's just me getting you fired up and telling you how great you are, not telling you you need to repent of your sins, not telling you about sanctification and suffering, but I'm telling you just you're awesome, God's awesome, everything's awesome, don't change anything," that there's a problem. Do you know that? Are you able to identify that? It's very empty, very empty. But people love it because it feels good. It feels good to have your ear tickled, right? If you're a dog. Verse 19, "They promise liberty," meaning their teaching is very fleshly. "They themselves are slaves to corruption." Isn't that interesting? "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, The latter end is worse for them than their beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow or a pig having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so the analogy is someone who's been exposed to the truth, but then they go back into their old sinful ways because they're following a false prophet. Heavy, heavy stuff. Let's pray. So Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for these truths. We need them, Lord. Help us to be Bereans, Lord, that those who compare what is said to your word. Help us, Lord, to not look for our flesh to be appeased, but let us look for our souls to be nourished, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would crave for the true milk of the word, and that also, Lord, that we would leave the elementary stuff and get into the meat of your word, Lord. Help us to grow in our relationship with you, God. Help us to honor you and walk in a way, Lord, that shows that we are truly saved, truly saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday. Amen.